1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Thanks, Annie. I want to give you, I hope that you all are in the habit of praying for the church as a whole, particularly on Sunday mornings as we gather, but I hope, maybe selfishly, but I don't think so. I hope in particular you pray for the preacher on Sunday morning, which obviously is normally me. And I want to give you two particular ways that you could be in prayer for me before I get to the text. One way is this. There is always a measure of glory that I see in the text that is remarkable. Every week, God has seen fit to open my eyes in a particular way to see the glory that is being revealed in here. And yet, I know that there is, whatever measure I do experience, there is a measure beyond imagination, beyond my imagination. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so, there's a glory way out there. There's an infinite glory that I get a taste of. And then my job is to take that and point you to the infinite glory while, hopefully, the amount and the measure of it that I've tasted comes through in the preaching. So pray this for me and for you, that the measure of glory that I would taste each week would get closer to the infinite every week, and that that would be a blessing to you. So that's the first thing that I would love for you guys to pray for me this morning. And the second is this. That song that we just sang is the desperate cry of my heart week in and week out. The idea of tilling up the stony ground, the idea of, if you don't work, God, I'll say some nice things, I'll say some helpful things, I'll say some true things, and yet they will fall on soil that will not allow these seeds to take root. And so you'll hear them, and you know, in the parable of the sower, there's three different bad ways that it'll happen and one good way that it'll happen. And that's in many ways speaking of salvation. But I think it also relates to the preaching of the word each week. And so the second way is that I would rest. I can pray for me. The second way is that I would rest in the knowledge that it is the Spirit who will do the work through the faithful, accurate, truthful preaching of the word. That no amount of glory that I can taste in the week and no amount of articulateness on my part can save any of you or grow any of you. It will be God being pleased through the work of His Spirit to do this as I preach faithfully. See that? So that I would find genuine rest in the knowledge that I may be a tool this week for God's sanctifying you, and I may not. But either way, it is God's doing that will cause you to grow in your love for Christ and one another, to follow Jesus in the way He has charged you to, and to see the amazing grace that is in passages like we have this morning. So please pray those two things for me. One, that I would taste increasing measure of the glory of God put on display every day in every passage of his word, the ones that I'm preaching on, and that would be a blessing to you. But second, pray that I would rest in the knowledge that even if that happens, that does not mean automatically that you would grow in your faith and hear these words yourself. So please pray those two things. Now to the sermon. I've said this roughly 483,000 times, and Lord willing, we're only on chapter one here, so Lord willing, you get 80% more of this in the coming chapters. But Peter's aim in this letter is to help the persecuted elect exiles honor God in their persecution and in their exile. Peter's aim in this letter is to say, I know you guys are in tough places, and I know that when you get put in a tough place, it's increasingly challenging to honor God. But in those tough places, you have an increasing opportunity to show the glory of God. When you act in your suffering the way that Christ calls you to, it stands out in a way that if you acted that same way in your comfort and ease, it would not do. So how do you then, with that mindset, honor God in your suffering? And his main point is, whatever that ends up looking like, and he tells us that, but whatever it ends up looking like, the actual things that you do in your suffering that honor God, his main point is that our ability to do so is entirely dependent on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So his letter is, how do you honor God in your suffering, particularly in your suffering for your obedience to Christ? How do you do that? But his main point is that your ability to do that is entirely dependent on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Grace, don't forget this. Don't ever forget this. Peter will come after us to say, do this. There are imperatives in this text that we need to fight for and drive ourselves towards in the power of the Spirit. But all of that, the knowledge of it, the desire for it, and certainly the ability to carry it out is all grace. Never forget this. Our ability to please God in any circumstances, especially difficult ones, is completely contingent upon the gospel. And so what's more? The grace of the gospel is entirely dependent on the reality of the person of Jesus and the historical work of God on our behalf. I'm going to say this again in three or four different ways. I'll tell you when I'm saying something new. It's not yet. Same thing again. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he did not die on the cross for our sins in time, if his real blood, like yours and mine, was not spilled, if his resurrection from the dead is not evidence of the Father's acceptance of his payment, if we do not gain access to Jesus' cross accomplishments through faith, and if the Holy Spirit was not sent to renew and strengthen and sustain us, if those real things in real time with real people do not happen, then we have no reason for any hope at all. We're lost in our sin and condemned to eternal damnation. We have no reason for any hope at all, much less hope that we could suffer well. And so the key here is still saying the same thing. I didn't move on yet. The key here, once again, is that our hope and help are not based on the idea of Jesus or his cross, but on the actual historical God-man and the actual historical cross upon which he hung. Still saying the same thing. Our help and our hope are not based on our feelings towards God, but upon the fact that his one and only Son suffered the wrath of God, died, and rose again on behalf of all who would trust in him. I'm still saying the same thing. It is not the sentiment of those things that saves us. It is not the spiritual lesson of those things that saves us. And it is not our self-created version of those things that saves us. It is the grace of God in the form of the actual person and death and resurrection of Jesus that saves us. That's what Peter wants us to see here. And so he's going to describe and add an element of who this Jesus is that died and saved us. And he is amazed by this. And I'll help you to see that. I'll help you to tell. He doesn't say, I am amazed by this. But you can see it in here. When you understand what he's writing and how it relates to the events he witnessed and the passages of scripture that came before, you can feel the amazement. So again, fully aware of this, that the real God-man had to come and suffer and die and be raised from the dead according to the will of the Father, fully aware of this, For he personally actually walked with the actual person of Jesus and witnessed the actual crucified and resurrected Jesus. Peter himself, amazed by this true nature of Jesus, invites his readers, which now this morning includes you and I. He invites us to join with him in his amazement. And again, that's the main point of this passage. The amazing reality of the person of Jesus and what he accomplished for the people of God according to the will of the Father. Grace, when I'm done, this is going to be 3 weeks. When I'm done in the over these 3 weeks, working through this passage, if you are not increasingly amazed by who Jesus is, what he has done and is still doing for us, and for the loving kindness of the Father to orchestrate all of this, something went tragically wrong. Either in my presentation of it, or your hearing of it, or some measure of both, probably. And so let's take a minute right now and pray. Let's pray that no tragedies would happen this morning or in these next few weeks, and that instead we would see what's here. Amazing grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for even froggy throats that remind me of my inadequacy, that remind me that it isn't me right now that is going to do this good work. At best, I'm a tool. At best, I'm an instrument. God, please be with us, your people, your children this morning. Awaken us to the glory that is here. Cause us to be amazed by this, such that we would live in a way that makes sense. If we believe these things, there is a life that makes sense and a whole lot of lives that don't make sense. A way of living that makes sense and a whole lot of ways of living that don't. There's many ways of men, but in the end they lead to death. There is one way, one truth, and one life, and that is through Jesus Christ. God, help us to live lives by grace that make sense. Let this passage be a means to that end. Show us Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three things to see in 4 through 10. We'll look at just the first this week, but I'm going to tell you all of them now. There are three principles that are amazing, that ought to amaze us, that ought to stir our minds even more than the NFL playoffs, or even more than the crazy sales going on after the Christmas holiday, or even more than the fact that we are just a short ways away from daylight savings time again, and that time is getting, days are getting longer. I love that, and I'm amazed by that. But even more than all of that, more than anything else, there are three things here to see. First is the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which God is building his church. That's the first amazing reality to see. That's what we'll look at this morning. Second, Peter makes it clear that the church, built upon Jesus, possesses and will possess blessing beyond comprehension. Those who build on Christ, the cornerstone, have blessing beyond comprehension. And here's the third thing, which we'll look at in 2 weeks. All of this, Christ is the cornerstone, Christ is that which the church and the people of God would be built upon, the blessings of the people, the willingness to build upon the church, and even those who reject Christ as cornerstone. All of this was predestined by the Father and therefore predicted by the prophets. Again, we're only going this morning to continue the first amazing reality, and of the great cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, Peter highlights five truths. I'm gonna show you these, hopefully in order to stir your souls to awe and to wonder and to obedience. And here's the first one. The first thing to see is in verse 4. I'll tell you what it is in just a second. I'm gonna build to it. A cornerstone, especially in the architecture of biblical times, is a crucial element of construction. Oftentimes, an entire structure, an entire building, would be dependent upon its cornerstone to hold it up. In other words, buildings were often engineered such that should the cornerstone be removed, the entire building might collapse. Additionally, the cornerstone of a building, so structurally it's significant, but additionally, the cornerstone of a building is often ornate and holds markings indicating the significant aspects of the structure, such as the date in which it was built or its creator, builder, or purpose for its being built. Simply, a cornerstone, both in structure and in symbolism, is often the most important and essential aspect of a building's architecture. You got what I'm saying here? Through his prophets, God had promised to send such a cornerstone to his people. God promised to send a cornerstone to his people upon which they would build. God determined and revealed his determination to send an unshakable foundation for his people to gather and grow upon. This cornerstone, however, unlike the cornerstones of buildings, would not be a rock, but a person. The first amazing reality is this. Jesus declared himself to be the cornerstone God promised to send, and Peter personally heard this claim. This is recorded in Matthew's gospel at the end of the parable of the wicked tenants. Matthew 21:42 says, as an explanation of the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus said to his disciples, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Which Peter quotes actually several of these in our passage for this morning, and we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But have you never read in the scriptures, Jesus says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This evidently was etched into Peter's mind and Peter's heart because it keeps coming up in his writings and in his preaching well after the event itself. It amazed him and stirred him to worship Jesus in such a way that after Pentecost, as he was pleading with people, particularly the rulers and elders of the Jews, he was pleading with them to trust in Christ. These words of Jesus from Matthew 21 filled his mind and filled his heart. And so filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, healed him, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you is well. And here's the key. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so Jesus' words, claiming to be the cornerstone that God promised to send, burned their way into Peter, such that as he was pleading with the Jews to repent and believe, this came to his mind and came out of his mouth. And evidently, Jesus' cornerstone claim amazed Peter even more, to where, again, later still, it stirred him to worship, such that our passage for this morning, which again he wrote later, he again highlights this great reality. So he witnessed Jesus claim these passages, and then he pleaded shortly after Pentecost for the rulers and leaders to believe in Jesus using this passage. Later in this letter that we have for this morning, in his own words, he says that Jesus is a living cornerstone in verse 4. And then as we'll see in his quotations of the cornerstone prophecies from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, that's what verses 6, 7, and 8 are. So amazed still, much later, he still has this in mind. When it comes to the church, Grace, all the people of God for all time, capital C Church, Jesus is most certainly the cornerstone in all of the ways I mentioned above. That is, he is the foundation on which the entire church is built. Without him, the church cannot stand. He is the head of the church and the cause of the church's beauty. And he is the source of the church and the assigner of its purpose. As amazing as all of this is to say, and it is amazing about any man, the nature of Jesus' cornerstone-ness is more amazing still. Ordinary cornerstones are, of course, inanimate objects. They serve a significant purpose, but they do so on the basis of the life and the strength and the will and the purpose of another. But Jesus, however, is different. He is not just a cornerstone, something upon which the church can be built like a rock. But Jesus is the living cornerstone. He allowed himself to be fashioned by the Father in a certain sense. He is alive and willingly lays himself down to be built upon. More amazing still, he not only has life, but as the living cornerstone, he gives life. He not only offers himself as a solid foundation to be built upon, he gives life, eternal life, to all who do build upon him. Grace, the clear and unmistakable application of this amazing reality, is that just as the church, the universal church, the capital C church, is built upon Christ alone, it can't not be. So must our church and all local churches and our lives and all lives of the people of God must be built upon Christ. He is the only sure foundation. He is the only foundation that is truly living and life-giving. We must not build our church or our lives on anything else. Now here's the thing. Some of you know this. Some of you even maybe are tempted to want this. But we can get people to come here to Grace Church easier if we would build our church on comfort. We have better coffee or better donuts or something. If we built this place on comfort or fun, you could come in here, kids. You could come in. We could have a giant twirly slide. You came to church, climbed up some stairs, and you entered the sanctuary with a giant twirly slide into a ball pit. That would be fun, wouldn't it? We could get more people to come here if we built this church, this local church, on comfort or fun or on meeting the felt needs of the people in our community or on just doing socially acceptable good works. Now, of course, there's a place for some of these things. I don't know about entering the sanctuary into a ball pit, but there's a place for these things, comfort and fun and meeting felt needs and doing socially acceptable good works. But there is no place for building the church upon these things. They are an altogether inadequate. They are altogether inadequate substitutes for the one foundation that the church is to be built upon, Jesus Christ. Likewise, we'll have an easier time in this world as individuals if we build our lives upon any number of things other than Christ. The current of this world goes in one direction. And if we were to just get on board with that current, our lives would be much easier. But again, Jesus is the only sure foundation. He is the only living, life-giving foundation. And we must build upon Him and Him alone, His nature and His work on our behalf. Now let me say this. So again, Peter's point is to cause you to be amazed. And in your amazement, see that faithfulness and persecution is the only thing that makes sense. Because of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, it overshadows the brightest suffering. Here's His point. Jesus is the living cornerstone God promised to send. And understanding this and being properly amazed by this is great help in times of trouble. Why? When we understand this, we understand that a church or life built upon the great rock of Jesus cannot be shaken. It cannot be knocked down. It cannot be destroyed. It will endure whatever attacks the enemy hurls at it. And so if your life and our church is built upon the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, whatever comes our way, cancer, or government persecution, or mass beheadings of Christians who bear the name of Jesus. None of that can shake anything that matters because Christ is all that matters. Amen? And so this is help when we suffer because we know that our suffering can't shake anything that matters. Christ is the sure foundation for all things, including, and in some ways, especially a life of suffering, a life of persecution. So that's the first amazing reality to see that is help in our times of suffering. What do we go to? We go to our prognosis when we get cancer. We go to the research that's out there about the treatments that are available. What can we do? That's where our hope comes from too often. What do we do when the government begins to pass laws and regulations that makes it harder to be a Christian? We go to legislation and we want to legislate it back the way that it was in the old days, or that we could bring back prayer in schools or the Ten Commandments. Now again, your prognosis isn't a bad thing to look at. Thank God for modern medicine. That's a great thing. Having laws that reflect the will of God is a great thing as well. But if that's where your hope is, those things can be shaken. Those things can be taken away. But Christ, the sure foundation, cannot. And if you build upon Him, you cannot be shaken either. And so that's the first amazing reality. Here's the second. However, though it is true that Jesus is the foundation upon which God is building the church and the only safe and satisfying place to build our lives, the second amazing thing about this, which believe it or not, about the nature of Christ, the cornerstone, which believe it or not is help for us, I'll tell you why in a minute, but the second amazing reality that Peter would have us understand, if we're to honor God in our suffering, is that even though Christ is these things, nevertheless, the world around us rejects Jesus as the cornerstone. So again, five amazing realities of Christ, our cornerstone. The first one is that He is a living cornerstone. The second is that even though He is that, mankind rejects Him as that. Now here's the thing though that we need to understand is that wishing away the cornerstone-ness of Jesus so that we could build our lives on whatever we want, which most people are doing, wishing it away or ignoring it or being ignorant of it does not change the reality that Jesus is the living cornerstone. It doesn't change that reality. But it will change how people respond to Him and then to us. Peter's readers needed to understand this. They needed understanding of the nature of Jesus. And the fact that people would reject Him according to His nature in order to suffer well, because it explains why they were suffering in the first place. Do you see that? In other words, why were they exiled? Why had they been driven out? Why was the world hostile to Him and therefore to them? And the answer is, the world has rejected Jesus as the cornerstone. They've built their lives and their ministries on all kinds of things other than Christ. It is precisely because, for Peter at least, the Jews in particular, and the world in general, rejected Jesus as God's one foundation that the elect had been exiled. And that's why we still are exiled. At best, today, the world still doesn't know what to do with people who take the person and teachings of Jesus seriously. They're confused. At worst, though, which we seem to be moving towards rather than away from, the world despises those who do. This is what sin does, and it is what it has done from the beginning. Sin blinds us to the glory of God in all of its forms, including the glory of His Son as the cornerstone of His kingdom. Do you see this grace? This is help. When we see this, and suffering comes our way, especially persecution, this is help. Jesus was rejected by men as the living cornerstone, and so will be those who build upon Him. Indeed, as verse 8 says, He is the rock of offense, the great stumbling block for those who do not believe. Again, this is help. It lets us know what to expect and why. When we understand this well, we are not surprised by our persecution, and we are not afraid that our foundation might crumble. We were told that we will be persecuted, and we were told that our foundation will remain, and it was proven by the resurrection. Again, Jesus, our sure foundation, our living cornerstone, can withstand all that the world and all the demons of hell can throw at Him. And as long as we've built our lives and our church upon Him, so can we. Amen? That's help in times of trouble. Here's the third amazing reality of the person of Jesus, the living cornerstone. The one who was rejected by men. Here's the third. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God determined. Grace, wrap your heads around this. Don't just swallow this. Wrap your heads around this first. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God determined to save his people from their sins. Think about that for a second. Before sins had been committed, God determined to save his people from them. Before people were created, God determined to save them from the sins they hadn't yet created. Before anything was created, which people could stand upon to commit sins and to covet, God determined that he would save his people from their sins. And people all the time, rightly, go to Ephesians 1 to point this out, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so again, God determined. He chose a people for himself to save from their sins before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing reality. But what many often miss is there's another amazing reality embedded in that passage. You can see, and you would rightly highlight, that you and I were chosen by God. All who believe were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But guess what, Grace? This passage also teaches us that God also chose the one through whom he would rescue us and save us and redeem us and adopt us and sanctify us and make us his people. He chose us and the one who would bring us to himself. Do you see that? Have you ever thought in those terms? I don't hear people talking like that. Though we may miss that, Peter did not. He says in verse 4 that Jesus is the living cornerstone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. What an amazing reality. What a help in time of trouble. Our fight for faithful perseverance through trouble finds great help in the amazing reality that our salvation and Savior were chosen before the world was created. Before the world began, before our trouble began, before our sins were committed indeed. It is the idea of this Jesus, the cornerstone. It is the idea of this Jesus, this cornerstone that saves us. It is the great reality that he was chosen by God to come into this world and die in our place, and so he did. In other words, it cannot be taken away. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father chose the Son through whom he would rescue his chosen people. So as trouble comes your way, know that it is not based on the will of man, but on the will of God who saves. Here's the fourth great reality. Greater still, though mankind naturally rejects Jesus because mankind naturally despises the idea of Jesus as the foundation of the world, nevertheless, he is precious to the Father beyond measure. He is chosen and he is precious. Mankind by natural disposition is ignorant at best and outright hostile at worst to the idea of Jesus being God's cornerstone. We either don't taste it or hate the taste of it. But the Father delights in his Son. He delights in him with a divine ferocity that we can scarcely imagine. Peter declares this too in chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living cornerstone, rejected by men, despised by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose the Son because the Father loved the Son. John 17, Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, at his baptism, the Father declares from heaven, the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father declared, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He is precious to me. I love him. And again, later on in his ministry, we hear these words echoed at the transfiguration, which Peter witnessed. I love this. Again, while Peter was still speaking, doing his, you know, can I build you some huts and stuff like that? Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. Peter was there. He heard this. He knew that the Father saw the Son as precious. He wrote about it in his second letter, We're working our way through the first. But in his second letter, Peter wrote this in chapter 1. We did not follow, he says, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father at his transfiguration, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, whom I find precious. We ourselves heard this voice, this very voice, come from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Grace, learn from this. Kids, learn from this. Kids, you find all kinds of things, just like your parents do. Precious, your video games, or your toys, or maybe your friends, or your books, or something. But you find all kinds of things precious. Learn from this. Should the entire world despise Jesus, it would not diminish the Father's love for him one iota. In the same way, should the entire world despise us for building our church and lives upon Jesus, should persecution come to us in measures never before seen, it would not decrease the Father's love for us by one degree. The Son is precious to the Father, and therefore the people of the Son, those the Father has given him, are precious to him as well. The experience of the Father's pleasure and love, plus nothing else, kids, if all your toys and all your friends and all your parents and all your house and all that you have and all that you hold closely to you in this world, if all of that were taken away, but you have the love and the pleasure of the Father, you have everything. Know that, kids. The experience of the Father's pleasure and love easily overwhelms us, even in the most unimaginable suffering. If you have the Father's love and pleasure, if you are precious to the Father through faith in the Son, you have all that you need in Jesus Christ, come what may. Jesus is the living cornerstone. And even though he is rejected by men, he is chosen by and precious to the Father. When by grace through faith he becomes those things to us too, chosen by and precious to the Father. When by grace through faith he becomes these things to us, we have perfect and sufficient help in times of comfort and unimaginable suffering. And that leads us to the fifth and final amazing reality of Jesus, the living cornerstone. We see this in verse 5. As amazing as these things are, grace, as always, no matter how amazed by God we are, we ought to always be even more amazed still. And so Peter gives us another, a fifth and final reason to grow in our amazement and a bit of help to honor God in times of trouble. Not only does Peter tell his readers and us that Jesus is chosen and precious, but also why Jesus is chosen and precious, and it's really good news for us. That is, Peter gives us one of the countless reasons that Jesus is chosen and precious to the Father, namely that he makes us acceptable to the Father. We'll get to this more next week, but here I simply want to mention that it is only, a ministry, it is a church, our church, it is only a ministry and life built upon Jesus that the Father will accept. The simple fact is this. Even our best attempts at good works, you decide later today, this is going to be a holy hour for me. I am going to take every thought captive. I'm going to grab onto every feeling that comes into me. Every interaction with my kids or my friends, my husband or wife, I'm going to hold on to for the glory of God. The simple fact is this. Even our best attempts at good works, at righteousness, all fall short. No matter how firmly you determine to spend the next 10 minutes, I mean, I'm preaching and you're around people and we're singing praises, your best attempt to sing the song that comes next is going to fall short. Even now, even with the indwelling Spirit, we still fall short of the glory of God every time in our own works. We lack the wisdom to know exactly what to do. And even when we have the wisdom, we lack the perfect motivation to carry it out. And even when we have the motivation to carry it out, we lack the strength to do it. My stomach is grumbling right now. And I feel like ending the sermon early so I can go eat, right? So I'm preaching to you guys and I'm falling short. And yet, the good news is this. Through Jesus Christ, the Father accepts our imperfect acts offered in faith as righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. You cannot now offer a perfect act of righteousness to the Father. But those acts you offer in faith, He receives as righteousness. And they bring pleasure to Him because of Jesus Christ. He finds even our inadequate attempts to please Him pleasing in Jesus. That's an awesomely amazing reality. That's wonderfully sufficient help in times of trouble. And that's Peter's point in 2:5. He lists some things we might do and some things that we are. And he tells us why they're pleasing to God. You yourselves, we'll get to this next week, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Why are they acceptable to God? Do you see it? Verse 5. They are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. We can do all these things. We can work to build a spiritual house. We can work to be a holy priesthood. We can work to offer spiritual sacrifices. But they will only ever be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so here's the good news. As you and I encounter suffering and struggles and trials and persecution, and as we fall short and as we get up and try again, we know that we have help in Christ, that even our half-hearted attempts, when offered in faith, in suffering, and in all things, are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's help. Jesus was chosen by the Father to be our righteousness, and He is precious to the Father because He succeeded perfectly. And that, therefore, is good news for us as we seek to follow Christ in His righteousness. It's amazing. Jesus is the living cornerstone. Here's my conclusion. Rejected by sinful men, but chosen and precious to the Father for dying to rescue the people of God. It's amazing. And so what do we do with all this, right? Let's say that you are given the gift of the Spirit now to understand this and believe this. What do you do with it? Peter tells us in verse 4 at the very beginning, which we'll start next week with. What do you do with this? Do you see it? Come to Jesus. Be amazed by Him, who He is and what He has done for you. Let this reality wash over you and come to Jesus. Cry out to the Spirit to stir your soul as it ought to be stirred and come to Jesus. Christian, come to Jesus and cast off the remaining sin that entangles you. Christian, come to Jesus and re-engage the mission that Christ gave His church. Stop pursuing your comfort and ease and your own personal desires and ambitions and go about the business that Jesus gave you to go about. Come to Jesus. Christian, come to Jesus and give yourself to the care of the vulnerable. Come to Jesus and know that your attempts at righteousness, although imperfect, will be acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus. Come to Jesus. Build your entire life upon Him and find persevering amazement and help for all that comes your way. Non-Christian, forsake the things of the flesh and the world and come to Jesus. Stop looking for satisfaction in things that can never deliver it and come to Jesus. Stop imagining yourself to be the ruler of your own life and come to King Jesus. He will receive you. He will accept you, Christian and non-Christian. He will wash you clean and make you new and whole and full and safe in Him. He will grant you all the blessings of the children of God, of all those who build upon the cornerstone. And that's next week. What are the blessings that come from this? We'll see these next week. But come to Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.